Psalm 15, you can be turning there. Just a blessing as always, the middle of the week, to spend time with you in the Word and get to sing to the Lord. And, you know, we come to these services, we want the Lord to be pleased with what He sees. And I feel like this first psalm tonight really kind of touches on that, a desire for Him to enjoy Himself in His services that are really all about Him and us growing in love with Him. So let me pray, and then we'll dig in here. So, Father, we are so thankful that we get to come together in the middle of the week here and enjoy You. And we can enjoy You anywhere, at home, alone. But, Lord, there's a special presence when two or more are gathered in Your name. And we thank You for that and the work of Your Holy Spirit. And so, as we dig into these psalms, Lord, would You give them life? And, Lord, You have lessons for us. And teach us, guide us, Lord. Fill us with Your joy, with Your peace, with excitement for serving You, because we'll never be sorry in any of those things as we walk with You and talk with You and obey You and touch people's lives on Your behalf. Just amazing things. So You're an amazing God, Lord. All You do is amazing things, and we just give this night to You, and we're so thankful we have Your Word to dig into and enjoy, and we just pray You'd bless it by Your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 15. This is an interesting psalm. You'll notice here at the beginning, most of the psalms we've been looking at so far that we know were specifically ascribed to David tell us something a little more in the introduction than just a psalm of David. You'll notice there, like if he was going to give it to the chief musician or what kind of musical instruments. This one, he just gets right into it. There it is. It's just a psalm of David. And this one, there's not much wondering when we get into the psalm. Sometimes, as you read the psalms, you may even read the whole thing. You may have to read it several times. And what's the theme? What's the thought? What's the main point he's driving at? And in this one, there's almost no wondering because almost immediately, because he asks two questions in verse 1 and then spends really the rest of the psalm talking about really what pleases the Lord. It's a very special psalm, really, as we're going to get to grow in what does please the Lord. What does the Lord want in His presence? And so you'll notice these two questions as he begins right away. Lord, who? The key word of this psalm is who. In fact, you're going to see that word throughout this psalm. But Lord, who may abide in Your tabernacle and who may dwell in Your holy hill? And so it's just a great question, two great questions, really. And I think they're almost, some look at these two words as synonyms. The word abide in the beginning of verse 1 and then dwell in the end. But I don't think so. I think it's almost though David is upping the ante, if you will, as he goes through this first verse. Because the word abide is, I actually think the word dwell at the end of verse 1 is more like the word we use abide in the New Testament. The first one here is not quite as intimate, although it is most definitely intimate. In fact, the word abide here, Lord, who may abide in Your tabernacle, means of a sojourner. It speaks of a visitor. Some might come and visit your home. You might allow them to stay. And in the hospitality of the Middle East, and that it was almost really seen as wrong or a crime to not take care of people coming through. And you see them in need. You need to open your home up to them, minister to them, feed them, do all these things. But as somebody might want to visit, it does speak about somebody visiting. One Bible dictionary says of this first word, is to be in a place with a focus that one is living as a guest or stranger in a place, whether a territory, city, or house. And so not quite the intimacy we think of. When Jesus talked about abiding in Him, I think He means in the New Testament, literally, completely, thoroughly making yourself at home. I always like to give the difference between when you stay in a hotel and you stay in your home. How much you worry about stubbing your toe in a hotel, right? You wake up in the middle of the night, can really hurt yourself. At home, I hope you know your home. You know so many steps, and you don't even have to think in the middle of the night how many steps I'm going to. I know exactly how many steps are here and all this, and you're really at home in your home. That's really the meaning of the second word. And so, who may dwell in your home? But he's getting just almost this sense of more and more intimate with who pleases God, who would come into His presence. Now, it's even more interesting to me that David would ask this question, given the nature of the old covenant that he was under, because the approach they had to God wasn't nearly as intimate as we have in the new covenant. Because if you remember, the person that could actually come into the presence of the Lord in the old covenant was only one guy, one day a year. And even that, the high priest had to offer multiple sacrifices for himself first, then for the people. Then he had to bring blood and all. It was just this huge ritual to get into the presence of the Lord, all the while sacrifices all mixed into that. It's all a picture of Jesus. And that access is hard apart from sacrifice and apart from Jesus. And that's why it's so significant that when Jesus died, that veil ripped in two from top to bottom between the holy place and the holy of holies, signifying we all have this amazing, bold access now into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. And so just really a beautiful picture. But David lived under that old covenant, and he talks about, Lord, what would please you? Who would come? And I want to make this kind of modern, if you will. What in our modern day, let's try to for a minute, not thinking of the tabernacle, which, of course, until his son Solomon built the temple, it was all about the tabernacle. But that was the place that God chose to dwell, and then in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But when we come to church, God could ask us this question. Who may dwell with God in his church? And I know we're all the church, so I'm not trying to belittle that. But when we come to church service, do we care that God's pleased? And are we coming with an attitude that would please him? What would please him? What is he looking for in the heart of the worshiper? And I think that's what this psalm is really addressing. And so it's just very, very beautiful as we come to this. Now, I do say that we almost have to look at it that way, because if you don't, you would look at this psalm and somebody could be confused if they're not well informed in the Bible and think that this psalm teaches that you can do good works to get to heaven. Because it's going to talk about doing good things and being righteous and all this. And so somebody could get confused. And so in some ways, I like to call this psalm the book of James of the Old Testament. Right? Some get confused about the book of James and they read it and think, oh, wow, man, that book of James, man, that sure looks like it's a works deal to get into. It's not. The book of James is about if you're really, really saved, you're going to live a life that is appropriate as a response to what God has done for you. And that's what the book of James is driving at. And I feel like that's the attitude we need to take into this psalm. And then we'll really appreciate it, because this is the appropriate response for a Christian in light of what God has done for us. And so we want this to just thoroughly, fully sink in. And let me just remind us, throughout the Bible, the Lord is clear that we're saved by grace and grace alone. Nobody is saved by works. Nobody. Old Testament, New Testament. Remember, all of the law was there for three main reasons. Number one, to point out we're sinners. Number two, to point out we deserve to die for our sins. And thirdly, to point out through the sacrificial system, the only way to approach God is through sacrifice, not through doing things. It's the sacrifice. It's the fact that God would come and die for us. And so that's why we have passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It didn't say, for God so loved the world that whoever is good enough will get to heaven. It doesn't say that. And then we see things like Romans 6 that talk about the gift of God, or Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The Lord uses these words because it's by faith and it is a gift of God. I like the words of Jesus in John 6, because the Pharisees were talking to him and they're all hung up on being a good person. And so it says, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So for the person that really wants to work to God, you're going to be frustrated. But here's what Jesus said. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom you sent. I love that. I love the simplicity of coming to Jesus by faith. And so he said it to them. Anyway, so let's make sure we're looking at this. This is the response of the person that loves the Lord and wants to serve him and walk with him. Now, please notice, you're going to see the phrase, he who, in various places. In fact, it begins verse 2, verse 3, it's in the middle of verse 4, and it's in verse 5 a couple of times. So remember, his questions were, Lord, who may abide and who may dwell? And he's going to answer that by the Lord. This is what pleases the Lord. This is the life that pleases the Lord for the person that knows the Lord. Number one, the first type of person that pleases the Lord is he who walks uprightly. And there's little sub-points to this first one. He walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. So there you go. And we already have an immediate test that's just a good check on us. Am I walking uprightly? I mean, can I say that today, by the way, we know that the word walk speaks of how we live our lives, Old Testament, New Testament. How am I walking today? How am I living my life? And of course, we're told in the New Testament, we're to walk in the Spirit. and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So are we walking in the Spirit? That's how we're going to walk uprightly. So are we walking uprightly? Are we walking with integrity? Are we treating people properly? Treating them the way the Lord wants us to treat them. Secondly, are we working righteousness? Is that what we're doing? We're working towards doing the right thing all the time. Now, I know that our very best we can offer to God is like filthy rags, but we're to be caring about doing the right thing. And in the Lord, we can do great right things for Him. So are we working righteousness? And are we speaking the truth? So this type of person that pleases the Lord speaks the truth in his heart. That's an interesting phrase, since our hearts are deceitful. It's a good thing we get saved and God gives us a new heart when His Holy Spirit came to live in us. I wish that old heart would have went away. It will when we get to heaven. I can't wait to stop wrestling with my flesh. But we're to speak the truth in our heart. Now, the only way to get the truth in our heart is to really be listening to the Holy Spirit. And so it's really that speaks of our innermost thinking, those deep down thoughts. Are we speaking the truth from the heart? Of course, as I mentioned James earlier, James 3 really covers this issue well. It says, speaking of the mouth, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. If we really know this God, we ought to talk in a consistent lifestyle, in a consistent manner with now who we are. So that's the first he who. Secondly, in verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. The first one's all about how we act and generally live. Now it's about how we treat our neighbor. And it's almost like a little bit of that, the grand commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now we're on the love your neighbor as yourself part. Don't backbite with your tongue. Don't talk behind people's back. If we have a beef with someone, we're supposed to go to them directly. Work that out. We're not supposed to go telling 10 other friends about what that person did to us. That's a sin. We don't get to do that. We have to take that to the Lord. And if it's appropriate, take that to that person and deal with it with them. So we are not to be backbiting with our tongue. We're not to do evil to our neighbor. We're not to do that. In fact, Jesus made it clear that we're to love everyone. We're to even love our neighbor and then love our enemy. And do we love our enemy? That takes the work of the Spirit to do that, because that is not natural to us. That's not something that comes very natural. It's something we actually have to work on to experience the fruit of the Spirit, to love our enemies. Nor does it take up a reproach against his friend. And the word reproach speaks of a rebuke or a disapproval. So am I just looking down on people all the time? Am I disapproving of them? And if I am, what role would the Lord have in me discipling them and making them better rather than always just putting them down? Then I think the he who is kind of implied as we begin verse 4, but in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. So what he's saying is the more we walk with the Lord, the more righteous we get, the more we will look down upon wickedness. Now, this does not mean we're supposed to hate. Notice it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Person that does wickedness, yes, we're to hate that sin. We're still to reach out to them with the gospel and the good news. And we're not to so turn on them that God has given up on them. We don't know that. And so we're supposed to keep reaching out with good news. But we're also to honor those who fear the Lord and encourage one another, uplift one another. Also, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And swears, this is not swearing as we think of swearing, bad language. This is talking about taking oaths. And to take an oath, according to the Lord, is an extremely important thing. We're supposed to keep our word. God expects us to keep our oaths. And so when we swear, we're supposed to keep it. And then he says, and this is the type of person that does not change. We're always supposed to be growing in the things of the Lord. We're always supposed to be growing and changing and becoming better and becoming a different person. God's renewing us day by day. And so we are to be willing to change. Also, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, usury, we use it today to use the phrase of exorbitantly charge interest to someone. But ironically, in the Old Testament, the Lord didn't allow the Jews to charge fellow Jews any interest at all. None. In fact, in the law, Deuteronomy 23 and other places says, to the foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand. in the land you are entering to possess. And so they were not to charge interest. And of course, the problem is, we know once they got on the promised land, there was just abuse, because those that were wealthy take advantage of those that weren't, and they would loan them money at exorbitant prices, even just pummeling them more financially, if you will, and just taking advantage of the poor. And the Lord has a special place in His heart for the poor. So that person will not charge interest in that way, will not take a bribe against the innocent. Boy, to have a person that is innocent and then cite against them will really incite the Lord. And He cares about justice very, very much. Well, there's a last he who here, this type of person that pleases the Lord. But what I love is that I feel like this last one is not about here's what he does, but it's more if you do these other things, here's the blessing. It ends with great hope, great excitement. The type of person that will be faithful to the call of God in their lives, you won't be moved in life. You'll be solid. And you won't be easily moved. You won't be easily swayed by every wind of doctrine, everything that comes along. You won't be pushed around. When you go through a trial, you won't fall apart. So it said, he who does these things, what things? The things I think he just described in verses 2 to 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. You ever seen people go through tremendous trials and they just handle it like a champ, just rock solid? That's the type of person he's talking about. I've known and seen people go through trials that are just harrowing. And you just go, wow, how did they handle that like that? Because they've been living this kind of life. And it's a life that is just full of confidence and peace because of what God does for us. And that's a person that won't be moved. This is, to me, almost like the equivalent verse in the Old Covenant of Matthew 7, where Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And of course, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So your house won't be moved. You won't be moved because you're solid in the things of the Lord. So we're to live really lives that are generally characterized by the psalm. This is a life that pleases the Lord. And this is the appropriate response in light of what God has done for us. And let's draw closer to the Lord and be like Him. That's the blessed life. So beautiful psalm. It's a good grid to go through once in a while. You know, I don't know if you have psalms that you like to just refresh your memory once in a while. This is a good one. Read it. Does this generally look like my life? Is there something you need to take out of my life because it's hurting me, it's hindering me in one of these? This is a great psalm to go to. All right, as we get to Psalm 16, this is an amazing psalm, and it's what's known as a messianic psalm, because we know at least part of it, verses 8 to 11, are referenced in Acts chapter 2. When Peter, at the day of Pentecost, got up and spoke to all the people, he quoted verses 8 to 11 and applied them very specifically to Jesus' life. And I tend to think this entire psalm has overtures, overtones of Jesus. And we'll go through, especially in the first seven verses, as though David's writing this about himself. But really, we will see the overtones that this really does, I think, look like Jesus all the way through. But first, let's notice the title, a miktam, or mishtam. There's different ways to pronounce this. This word miktam here in the title, that's only used six times in the entire Bible here, and is the introduction to Psalms 56 to 30, or 56 to 60. There's five psalms in a row that are all this word's used. And ironically, we don't exactly know from the original language what it means. There's all kinds of speculation, and some think it means a kind of a poem. I tend to lean towards meaning something like a meditation or a prayer, but not exactly certain. The one thing that I think is a little interesting about them, not to say David doesn't cover very similar subjects elsewhere, but all six of these psalms that begin with this word almost kind of begin with him in a little bit of despair, which is interesting because this one's a really upbeat, encouraging psalm all in all. But let me remind you, this is Psalm 16. He begins with the words, preserve me, O God. In Psalm 56, he begins, be merciful to me, O God. Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God. Psalm 59, I'll come back to 58, begins, deliver me from my enemies, O God, defend me. And Psalm 60 begins with, O God, you have cast us off, you have broken us down, you have been displeased, O restore us again. And the only one that seems like a bit of an exception is Psalm 58. And in that one, he's a bit of a trouble, because that's one of those we call imprecatory Psalms as well, because by verse 6 he actually asks the Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. So that's not quite loving your enemies right there, but there you go. But it seems like he's kind of in a bit of a pickle here in all of them, and we get it. And we need these Psalms. We need to look at how a godly man handles himself in the middle of a pickle or something that seems a little bit odd, and let's handle it in a very godly fashion, and let's get our eyes back on the Lord, because he's most certainly going to get his eyes back on the Lord. And what I think we really learn, maybe the greatest lesson of this psalm, is when you're going through temporal trials, and everything you go through in life is temporal, really. I mean, my life's going to end. I'm going to be in heaven one day rejoicing. When I go through these trials, how good am I at getting my mind on the Lord? And that's what's going to get us through. That's what's going to empower us. And David's going to get his mind there through this psalm. So he says to the Lord, preserve me, O God, for... It's almost like he's giving God a reason that God should preserve him. For in you I put my trust. Well, that's a good reason. Because God loves his children. And when we trust in him, he's our father. He loves his children. And he loves protecting us. He does allow a lot of interesting things to happen. But I just love this opening. And David tells us when we're going through a trial, we need to ask ourselves, am I actually trusting the Lord here? Or am I not? And quite often we get so easily distracted and get nervous and get a little disillusioned and get upset and we don't trust the Lord. And some people go through trials and they even fully turn on the Lord. They're not trusting in the Lord going through this. And then it's as though he is speaking to himself. I've mentioned this. There are a couple of psalms where it seems like David stops and he's talking to himself. And it's not a weird thing. Sometimes we need to talk to ourselves. I'm getting a little haywire and... hey, we need to go back to the Word of God and let's get on to truth. So he says, oh, my soul. And if you remember, soul speaks of that intangible me. It's my personality. It's my makeup. It's my emotions. I've got a body and I've got the spirit that lives in me. But my personal makeup, that's my soul. And notice what he says, oh, my soul, you have said. It's almost like he's acting like his soul is another person, right? Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And don't you love it that he needs to be preserved from something and he's reminding himself, your only hope's in the Lord. And that's a good thing to tell yourself that when you're going through a time you need him to preserve you. And so remind yourself that you need to tell to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And so the quotes are around that in verse 2. That's where we need to put our focus. We need to put our attention on the Lord. I like, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That is so totally true. Again, our very best we can offer God is like filthy rags, we're told in Isaiah 64, our very best. And so, Lord, I have no goodness apart from you. I've only been redeemed. I've only been made righteous. I've only been made pure, written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of you. So you're the one. And then it's as though he's reminding himself, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It's almost like I think he's talking to himself about the way the Lord looks at us. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, it could be that David is talking and he has a heart for people, but it almost looks to me more in the overtones of the way he's reminding himself, this is how God looks at us. And it's amazing because what do you mean, excellent ones? God really makes us that righteous. He can call us excellent ones, and we are actually his delight. I don't know if you look at that and think, wow, how could the Lord actually feel that way about me? As for the saints on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. Now, even right there when you stop at verses 1 to 3. So David's heart, he needs some help. He needs to get through this. He's telling himself, my goodness only comes from you, God. Man, you're the one. And I delight in God's people. But I think all of this could have been said by Jesus, too. As Jesus, the Son of Man, not the God part of Jesus, he needed to be preserved when he lived those 33 years on this earth. He could also say, you, my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That's not to say Jesus ever sinned. He knows his goodness is him and the Father. They are always one, always were. Jesus never strayed from the Father. So him and they have all this goodness between the two of them. It's just a beautiful thing. And he could certainly say of the saints, you're my delight and I love you. So very interesting here. And then we move on. He says, their sorrows, for a minute there, David reminds himself, it would seem, that the wicked who don't look at God this way, don't remind themselves to look at God this way, their sorrow shall be multiplied because they hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. So, you know, Satan's really good at trying to get the world to copycat everything God does. We know that, right? And isn't it interesting, almost every culture has some kind of blood sacrifice? Because Satan's mimicking God to confuse people. And so he said, they even bring drink offerings. I'm not going to bring that, Lord. I'm going to only bring the offerings that are pleasing to you. I won't even take up their names on my lips. And we could look at that and say, well, okay, I see that for David, but how does that apply to Jesus? And Jesus is basically could say that too, because he's not going to ever offer anything else but the one pure sacrifice the Father has ordained for him to bring, going to that cross. He moves on. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, every single Christian can pray this prayer, if you will. You're the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen me in pleasant places. This is speaking almost like of lot lines. What land I own? What is my promised land? What is it God has for me? And every one of us has a great inheritance. And of course, the greatest inheritance we have is just simply knowing that God has loved us and forgiven us. And given us this astonishing inheritance. I still think, if somebody, what's the inheritance God's given you? Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Did you know we're co-heirs with Christ? It just astonishes me to think about that. What an amazing inheritance that we have. So while David started this psalm, preserve me, needing some help, he's just all these glorious things he's telling himself to remember. And I think you start to forget about your problems altogether. And this is what we should be doing when we're going through trials. And the more we remind ourselves of the goodness of God, it's almost though my problem just fades away. I can take any trial, Lord, that you let me go through when my eyes are upon you. You are faithful. And so because he's seemingly gotten his eyes back on the Lord, notice what he begins to say with these words, I will and I shall. Or I have, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. So God wants to give us all counsel. He wants to lead and guide us every single day. And he leads us and guides us with his word, with his counsel, with the move and the work and the speaking of his Holy Spirit. He speaks to us sometimes in the night seasons. I think this especially speaks of Jesus, as he only did the will of the Father, the counsel of the Father. And we think of how many times we saw Jesus praying all night or getting up so early it was still night when he went out and prayed to be guided by the Father. And ironically, I think verse 7 could have been included by Peter in Acts 2. But in verse 8, now it begins where he quoted in this verse 8 to 11, at the great day of Pentecost, and he said this of Jesus, I have set the Lord always before me. Now that's an interesting phrase, is it not? Always before me. Because while David said that, could he really say that? Could any of us really pray that? We don't always do that. Only Jesus could really say this. I think this was David's heart. This is his desire. And I hope every Christian can say, that's my desire, Lord, is to wake up every day and always put you before me. But I fall. I fail. I come up short. But Jesus could say that. I have truly set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And the Lord wants us never to be moved. Jesus was never moved, never moved away as he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and go to that cross. He could not be moved from the task at hand. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. This certainly seems to have greater overtones to Jesus than to David, because what glory does a king have? There is some glory as a king. Nothing like the glory of the King of Kings. And so my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. And now we know this next verse, verse 11, clearly speaks more of Jesus than even David. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's beautiful. And if you know what Sheol is, right, Sheol is simply the place of the dead. It's the Old Testament word for that. It's the exact same word as Hades in the New Testament. In fact, this very passage translated in the New Testament is mostly translated Hades. In fact, in Acts 2, it was likely translated to Hades. And so it's just the place of the dead. Now, we know that it is translated Hades in Acts 2:27. We know that there was kind of a good side and a bad side of that, if you will. Luke 16 refers to that good side as Abraham's bosom. And of course, when people died in the Old Covenant, they went there. They couldn't go into the presence of the Lord because sin hadn't been paid for yet. And that's why Jesus, for those 3 days when he died, he went to this good side of Hades or Sheol and preached them, "Hey, I've died for you. Your sins are finally paid for." Thank you, Lord. Can you imagine the rejoicing? Of course, there's the gulf affix, and those on the bad side, they're seeing this. If you remember that parable with the rich man and Lazarus, is the rich man's looking over there wanting just one drop of water, and he couldn't get it because of that gulf that was affixed. But then after the 3 days, Jesus emptied the place out, and it's empty. And so the good side of Hades and Sheol, when we die now, we don't go there anymore as Christians. Praise the Lord, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But the bad side, sadly, is still growing. It's bulging, it's growing with dead people are dying, and they're filling up Hades. And of course, at the Great White Throne Judgment, we're told specifically, Hades will give up their dead to be judged and then put into the everlasting. That's heartbreaking. That should break our hearts as Christians that Hades is still filling up. And so we should love the lost. We want to be preaching to them, telling them the good news of Jesus. And so he said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." Now, it's funny, in a way, because Jesus went there for 3 days. David lived there for about 1,000 years, right? He went to Sheol for about 1,000 years till Jesus came and emptied him out. You'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus saw no corruption. He was only dead 3 days. His body was physically risen. David, his body corrupted, right? 1,000 years, thoroughly corrupted body. So this very much more applies to Jesus. And so it's a beautiful picture here of Jesus. "And you will show me the path of life." Yeah, that whole death, burial, and resurrection, him raising himself, not seeing corruption, that was the path of life. "In your presence is fullness of joy. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What a great psalm. It's a great psalm of encouragement to us. And whenever you're kind of a little down and out, a little in the dumps, a little bit like, "Lord, I need you to save me," you read this. And what's great about this is it ends at the joy of the resurrection and the resurrected life. When we get our eyes back on eternity and get off of our situation, that's where we find joy. And that's really the great lesson of this psalm, the greatness of our Messiah and getting our eyes back on him. So we're to trust in the Lord in everything. I think the Lord wants us to know Bible prophecy. David was reading this psalm, I believe, in some level, some I don't know what level. "My Messiah is coming one day, and he will not stay dead. He will rise." And that gave him hope. And so we need to know that God loves us. He does delight in us. Then Psalm 17, the last one we're going to look at tonight, ironically speaks of trials. And how do we handle trials? How do we handle testing? And we believe that David, in going through this trial, we don't know exactly when, so it's a bit of a guess, but I tend to think he was going through this trial during the time he was running from Saul. I think there are several he wrote, because it was a lot of years he was running from Saul. Faithful to the first king, faithful to lead his armies, faithful to put his life at risk with Goliath, faithful to play music to him when he was disturbed with the demons that the Lord allowed to bother him. I mean, all of these things going on, and all he got for thanks was a guy throwing spears at him and chasing him for years to kill him. And you look at that and go, wow. And yet he stayed faithful to the Lord through it all. And I think that's what drove this. Some wonder if he wrote this when he was running from his son Absalom. But because of some phrases said in this, I can't go there with this particular one. In fact, the very first line. Now, I will say, as we go through this psalm, it's almost like there's like a three-ring bout going here. And there's three rounds of pleas. There's a round of pleas in verse 1. He begins round 2 in verse 6. And round 3 in verse 13. And you're going to see him offering these strong pleas to the Lord. They're what are in the original language in the verbs, they're imperatives, which we would normally say that's a command. But when you're talking to a superior, I hope you're wise enough to know you don't command your superior to do anything, right? Especially God. So an imperative can be a strong plea. And David is pleading with the Lord, really, to take care of him in the midst of this trial. And so we'll see these three rounds as we roll through. And so it's okay to come to the Lord. I think he's honored when we're going through a trial and give him our strong plea. Lord, I need you to get me through this. Please help me go through this trial. So let's look at this trial. Round one, he gives three pleas to the Lord. Hear, attend, and give ear. You'll see those at the beginning of each of those first three lines. Those are all imperatives. Hear a just cause, O Lord. So the first one, hear a just cause. Now, the word hear means to hear or to listen, just plain old word for hearing. So he's speaking to the Lord, Lord, hear me. And by the way, I have a just cause. That's the first reason I don't believe this speaks of when he ran from Absalom, because I think there was likely some guilt he was dealing with. He was warned by the prophet Nathan when he committed that sin and was kind of had to repent and got restored that you're going to have these problems. Even your family's going to turn against you because of what you've done. He couldn't talk like that. He could because the forgiveness of God is so great, but it would have been harder for him to say that if that had been later. But anyway, hear a just cause, O Lord. And by the way, we're only just because of what God has done for us. Secondly, he asked, Lord, attend to my cry. Lord, please. This word means to hear, but even more, it means to be attentive. He's actually asking God to be attentive. And then thirdly, he says, give ear to my prayer. And that means just that, give ear. That's kind of funny. He's almost saying the same thing, isn't he? It's just a little different flavor. Lord, please hear me. Please be attentive to me. Please give your ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Now, don't you need to pray that prayer sometimes? Lord, I'm in trouble here. I need you to hear me. And how many times have you heard somebody? I think we've all heard a lot of times from people. I just don't think the Lord's listening to me right now. He's not hearing me. You could pray this prayer. But keep your eyes on the Lord and don't doubt him. Because the Lord never stops hearing his children. He never stops attending to our cry. And he never stops giving ear to our prayer. Never as Christians. He's our father. He's our daddy. He cares about us. And so we need to remind ourselves almost more in asking that. He does do these things. He is listening to me. And so it's just beautiful here. I really do love this. And so we need to remind ourselves God sees everything. Hebrews 4:13 says there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees everything. He knows everything. Now, notice what he says next. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. He knows he's got a mess thing going here. I believe he is running from Saul. He needs to be vindicated. He needs somebody to stand up and argue his case. He needs somebody to protect him. And remember, he believes he was going to lose his life probably a couple of times in running from Saul. And he needs to be vindicated. And the word vindication speaks of judgment. It speaks of a word that could mean judgment or decision. And he's literally asking, God, would you make the decision? Would you make the judgment here? What should happen to Saul? Now, what I love about David is we know from history, he never took matters into his own hands when it came to Saul. He had a couple of great opportunities to kill him. In fact, his own men were challenging him. Oh, David, oh man, now's your shot. Kill the guy. And he said, no, I can't do that. God put him in this place. I'm not going to remove him. God can remove him. I just believe David really believed the Lord could remove him at any time. And we need to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do we really do that? I bet if you look back in your life, probably some of the times you most regret. I don't want to bring up any bad memories, but if you look back, is when you've taken matter in your own hands and tried to defend yourself. It's just painful sometimes. Because then we do the dumbest things. We just throw up and we're just angry. And we should have just kept quiet a couple more days and let the Lord vindicate me. And man, David was faithful to that. And so I almost feel like some of these psalms are so beautiful. It's just a man who's a little torn and he's just pouring his heart out to God. He's the person to go to pour your heart out to. He's the one. And he'll set you straight when you're doing it. That's what's beautiful. He'll give you his heart. So I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to let you take the vengeance because you're really good at vengeance because you know everything that happened here. You know every motive, everything that was said, everything that was done. You're the one that's perfect. You never act out of anger, inappropriate anger. And so I'm going to leave it to you, Lord. So you just look at that situation. Well, what's interesting to me is David now begins to speak about himself, effectively what God's done to him. And I really love this in this round one, because remember he said a couple of things about his innocence, if you will. I feel like there's a little bit of a Job thing going here. Lord, I'm innocent here. I got a just cause. I'm not speaking from deceitful lips. Oh, by the way, notice the words "you have" in verse 3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. In this situation, running from Saul, I've done what you've told me to do, and I'm still going through a trial. I'm going to trust you through this trial, Lord. And I would tend to think in this case, the probably word said, yes, you're right, David. In regards to that, yes, I've tested your heart. It's always about the heart. And I visited you. And yes, I found nothing. You've not wanted to do wrong to Saul. You've been wanting to just obey me and do the right thing. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So David says, I've been through this trial. I don't know. We believe David was running from Saul for many years. Years. Imagine how many dark nights wondering, am I going to die tomorrow? Lord, you promised. You anointed me king of Israel. I'm going to make it. Am I going to get through this, Lord? So after all the you haves, now there's a couple of I haves. And it's very beautiful what David had determined what he would do in response to the testing and the trials. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Can we make that claim when we're going through a trial, especially if somebody's coming after us? Or do we just want the Lord to kick their teeth in like some of the other Psalms of David? So are we that way? I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Oh, by the way, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. And it's interesting, the word destroyer there could be translated robber, a thief. Satan's a thief, comes to seek to take and thief and steal and destroy and all these things he wants to do. But concerning those works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I've called upon you, for you will hear me. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the beginning of verse 6 a little interesting in light of where he started. He started, Lord, I need you to hear a just cause. I need you to attend to my cry. I need you to give ear to my prayer. And by the time he gets to verse 6, I've called upon you, for you will hear me. Has something changed? And I don't know, but it sure looks like something's changed. Maybe sometimes we just need some wonderful reassurance from the Lord. When we pray, we remember how great he is. And I'm only going through this as a trial, as a testing, because you're in the business of conforming me into the image of Christ and making me more like him. And that's what this trial is about. Maybe if nothing else, it's worth it then. And so you hear me. And so I love this first round. He calls out to the Lord for help. By the time he's done with the first round, he's trusting the Lord is hearing him. Thank you, Lord. And I think that's one of the great benefits of prayers. That's why we need to go to the Lord. Because if we don't go to the Lord and we go to somebody else in gossip, well, we're just stirring up more trouble. We're sinning ourselves and we're making a greater mess rather than going to God and letting him set our thinking straight and put our heart right. So that's round one. Let's dig into round two. Now he begins, and there are several kind of calls here in verses, from the middle of verse 6 down through verse 8, he gives various more imperatives to the Lord. Number one, incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Like, wait a second, didn't he just say you're going to hear me? Maybe it's one of those timing things again, right? How many times do you know the Lord's going to come to your rescue, but he's being way too patient for my liking? Man, Lord, I mean, I want you to vindicate me like last week, not 2 years from now. Now, Lord, would you vindicate me? So anyway, and I almost wonder, is this a little bit of the way we waver, isn't it? Because, man, I go to the Lord and I pray and, man, things are going great. Was there a little bit of a pause in the middle of verse 6? And then I'm feeling really good. The Lord's hearing me. And then I got hungry and had a bologna sandwich. I come back, I start praying again, and I get back to being a little lonely, like God's not hearing me again, right? I just wonder. So he's calling the Lord, incline to hear me, hear my speech. Show me your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. So he's saying, Lord, incline to me. Show me your marvelous loving kindness. I mean, if we're in the middle of a trial and God can somehow reveal to us by his Spirit how good he is, his loving kindness, I can deal with the trial again. I can take a little more and in a little longer length of time. And so, Lord, I'm trusting in you. Oh, by the way, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. I love that phrase, don't you? The apple of your eye. Okay, how many of you here are parents? Show of hands. Parents, when you had that child the first day and you looked at them, was that not the apple of your eye? I mean, man, you'd have died for them right there. I mean, if somebody would have come in the room and tried to shoot you or the bit, you'd just jump in front of there, the apple of your eye. You'll do anything. And the Lord looks at that and he just, man, you're the apple of my eye. So he's saying, Lord, keep me in that place. What I love about that verse is that David thought God looked at him as the apple of his eye to say, keep me there. So this is a man who really loved the Lord. And so I just love David. I love his heart. So hide me under the shadow of your wings. Now, normally wings are kind of wimpy, it seems, in terms of strength. We're talking about the wings of the Lord. There's no shortage of strength in the wings of the Lord to hide under him. And so hide me under the shadow of your wings. What does he want to be hid from? Well, he says from twice in verse 9. From the wicked who oppress me. From my deadly enemies who surround me. And so these people that are coming after him that prompted this entire psalm, there's wicked people who are oppressing him. And deadly enemies who surround him. Again, likely Saul. And it's sad. Now, he's going to talk about the wicked here for a couple of verses. You're going to see the word they a handful of times in this round two of these wicked that are coming after him. And he's going to use these very interesting word pictures, if you will, from the human body. He's going to talk about their fat hearts, their mouths, their eyes. I find it really interesting. Interesting description. So first he says of the wicked, they close up their fat hearts. That's a lovely description, isn't it? Their fat hearts. What's wrong with a fat heart? Well, when you understand biology, it's kind of interesting. I don't know how much David understood. Fat is an interesting thing, is it not? We all don't want to be fat, but there's this amount of fat that's needed in the body. In fact, let me read you out of a biology book. I find this subject fascinating. This one biology book says, you have two kidneys located just above the small of your back on either side of your backbone. The intelligent creator, this is not a public school book, right? The intelligent creator, that's the sign. This is written by Christians. The intelligent creator designed a thick layer of fat to surround the kidneys and to act as a shock absorber. If the kidneys had no such protection, they would be destroyed after you received your first hard bump. Just like that. You'd be gone. And fat is an insulator, is it not? It insulates. There's a protection that comes from fat. And, of course, swimmers are known for a little bit of a layer of fat because you get in that cold water every day and you need that fat as an insulator. But fat around your heart is not good because that insulates you from somebody to get to that heart. And the picture here, I believe David is laying out, is they have a fat heart. God can't even get through to that heart because he wants to circumcise our heart. He wants a soft heart, a heart he can approach and touch and massage, if you will, and make it soft and be soft to the Lord. So this is a person they've got this level of protection around the very thing they're supposed to be open to the Lord for and to be heart beating and all that for the Lord. It's an interesting picture here. But they've closed their fat heart. They've closed it. They're not open to the things of the Lord so that he could get in and penetrate. On top of that, with their mouths, they have fat hearts, and then their mouths speak. Well, no surprise, he starts with the heart and then talks about what comes out of the mouth, right? Didn't Jesus tell us that? That's what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And that's where our problems come from. And so it's Matthew 15. He said, those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. They defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. So you just look at this and just, okay, they have fat hearts. They have mouths that speak proudly. And then on top of that, oh, by the way, of course, the Lord resists the proud. But that came out of their prideful heart. And then he tells us, they have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth. They set their eyes and they crouched. They set their eyes crouching to the earth as a lion eager to tear his prey and a young lion lurking in secret places. Don't you love watching Discovery Channel and those lions? Look at the gazelle. Now, I feel sorry for the gazelle, but they crouch, their eyes squint, and they got the look. And then they creep as far as they can without being noticed. Just looks like Satan. He comes to try to come in the church and start messing with us before we even know what's happening. But man, when he picks out his prey and they finally see him, they start to run, and he goes for it. And they've taken their eyes, they picked out that victim, and so they're crouching down to the earth. They're eager. They can't wait. That's a beautiful, kind of very vivid description. The fat heart, the mouth that speaks pridefully, the crouching, their eyes, they're crouching to the earth. They're ready to lurk and jump and destroy the enemy and, their prey. So that's round two. And you just look at this. Very descriptive of David. And so now he's going to go to round three, and he's going to close this psalm. As we get to round three, notice he gives four more imperatives to the Lord, all in verse 13. The first thing he asks the Lord to do now is to arise. Lord, arise. You're sitting on your throne. Would you please arise? Please take care of business and defend me. And the Lord's seated on the throne. But he asked him to arise. There's several psalms already now we've read. David likes that word, arise, O Lord. Lord, please get up. He didn't have to get up. He can just sit there and carry out justice. But he asked him to arise. Oh, and after you arise, Lord, confront him. Would you confront my enemy, please? That'd be really great. Huh? Maybe you think of the time when you were a little kid in school and maybe you had a big brother or sister. Wouldn't you just love they'd stand up for you and confront that person that's treating you badly or whatever? So, Lord, just go confront him. Oh, and by the way, when you confront him, cast him down. That'd be really great. Take care of him. Knock his teeth in. He didn't say that. That's in another psalm. And then, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. All Jesus needs to do is open his mouth. Right? Revelation says the sword comes out of his mouth. He just, one swing of that sword and it's over. The battle's over. And he wins. We're on the winning side. So round three, David saying, Lord, would you please arise? Would you confront? Would you cast down? Would you deliver? And with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. So he's already talked about those coming after him, those that are the destroyer, those that are the robber. He's talked about those that are wicked and their fat hearts and all this stuff. And now he's talking about just the general men of the world. This is the type of person that loves the world. And the Lord loves the type of person that loves the world. And the love of God's not in them, those who love the world. And so we love the world in that we love the souls in the world that God would want to save them. But we don't love this world. This world's full of sin and debauchery and death and decay. We don't love this world. We look forward to that new world to come, the new heaven and the new earth. And so, but he begins to speak about the sadness of the person that's in the world that has no care for or concern for the Lord. And it's really sad. And we need this reminder when we do ask God to get up and deal with the enemy. Because he says, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life. Now that's a tragedy. And it's really appropriate to ask any Christian, where's your portion? When do you actually expect to get the fullness of the portion of your inheritance? It is not in this life. We have certainly the fullness of the proportion of salvation. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have Him overflowing us. But the fullness of seeing God in all of His glory and the unveiled fellowship of God, being in the new heaven and the new earth, that's still to come. The life where I'm not tempted to sin anymore because my flesh is, I can't wait. That's our portion. And the wicked don't have that. Their only portion is this life. Sometimes when we're witnessing, people say, I think this is heaven. Wow. I feel sorry for you. If this is your heaven, it's just tragic. Tragic. So this is their portion. Whatever they've worked up and whatever they've saved and whatever they bought, that's their portion. And it's sad. Whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the most interesting lines in this psalm. What do you mean, those people of the world that don't know the Lord, that whose belly you fill with hidden treasure? They are satisfied with children. They leave the rest of their possession for their babes. I'm just going to give you my opinion, what I think he's saying. Because when you think of belly, you think of food. Food and a hidden treasure. What's a hidden treasure that's so special about it? I mean, of course, their God is their belly. It's likely a picture of that's the world. It's all about the appetite. It's just, what's the next thing? What's the next thing to feed myself? What's the next thing to keep me busy? What's the next thing to look forward to? But this whole thing about a hidden treasure, that's what's interesting to me. Because it doesn't seem to me, if it's purely food, that it's hidden at all. And I personally think it's speaking of the amazing knowledge of God. God has put in every single man. It's in Ecclesiastes, it says, he's put eternity in your heart, in every man. And he's put that in us. And for the person that rejects the Lord, they're rejecting that hidden treasure that they never took advantage of because they've rejected him. And it's just heartbreaking. And so because they're rejecting that, I think the words of Romans 1 apply. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So they've missed the great hidden treasure of God. If we want to put the food scenario in there, that's kind of the picture of both. Jesus is the bread come down from heaven, the manna. That's the great gift of God. And they probably ate a lot of bread, but the greater bread is the bread of life that they've missed. And so maybe that even ties it all together, but I think it's speaking of missing the great treasure of a relationship with God and the satisfaction he brings into a life. They don't have that. And they are satisfied with children, yeah. When you look at the wicked, they do care about their family at some level, and they care about the inheritance they leave, and they're just going to die and leave their possessions to their children. They leave the rest of their possession for their babies. And how sad it is to just leave a legacy. But the great legacy is that of the Lord to leave to our children and our grandchildren and so on and so forth. And so what's interesting is after David gives this last round three plea and talks about the sadness of the person that's rejected him, he turns it back and does end with hope. And he says, basically, this is how I want my life to be represented. And this would be something great to be written on a tombstone. I mean, what legacy do you want to leave in this life? As for me, I love that. As for me, how do you want to be remembered? I will see your face in righteousness. Whew, can't wait. Almost can't help this line. I think of the song that we sing in almost every memorial service. I can only imagine, right? Do you ever just sit and ponder that? What am I going to say to him? I don't think we're going to want to say anything. We're going to be so stunningly overwhelmed by how great he is. We can read all we want. We can have all the faith we want. Even pray for the gift of faith, as we talk about Sunday, to trust God for who he is. But I still think we're going to be wildly stunned when we see him face to face. To see his face in righteousness. Wow. And then I love this next one. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Isn't that great? Every day we are being conformed into his image. And we're supposed to be a little more like Christ today than we were yesterday. And the next day a little more like Christ. We're never really going to be like him until he takes away this flesh. And we're never going to be God. We know that. But to get rid of this fleshly body is going to be great. And then awaken his likeness with this eternal body like he has. And to live with him. And to be present with him. And enjoy his presence. And have him explain everything to us. I can't wait. I can't wait. This to me should be the cry of every Christian's heart. Man, today, Lord, I'm going to wake up. I want to see more of your face today. I'll be more excited about you. I can't wait to wake up in your presence. And while I'm waiting to wake up in your presence, I'll be more like you today. And serve you more and be more faithful to you. So anyway, great stuff tonight. I love these psalms. The quick application for us from this last psalm. We are to always turn to God in our trials. I love as he goes through these three rounds, he keeps getting his heart back on the things of the Lord. And that's what we're to do. And so are we doing that? Are we leaving vindication to the Lord? Or are we taking matters into our own hands? When we do that, we don't look like the Lord. We're not becoming more like him when we take vengeance. And are willing to do anything to be more like our Lord, he really, really is worth it. He's really worth it. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we just are so thankful for your word. So thankful. And Lord, we do want, or it's my prayer that every one of us in this room would just, our greatest desire would be to be more like you. More like you. And if we were to do that, to be more filled with your Holy Spirit, more walking in the fruits of your Spirit, more blessed, more like Christ, more gracious, more loving, more kind, more bold to speak of the salvation that Jesus offers. Lord, would you use us for your glory? And so, Lord, we talked about trials through a couple of these psalms tonight. But, Lord, they're all worth it because you're in them and you're with us. You're going through the trials with us and you're making us more like Jesus. And so we thank you for that. So, Lord, just keep blessing us, encouraging us. Please help us to learn quicker and quicker and shorten the time between we get into a trial and we put our eyes on you and go through it victoriously the way you intended us to. So thank you, Lord. We praise you and thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.